Thanks to Ashley and the band for leading us this morning. Good morning. Good to see you. Good to see anyone in these days. Really appreciate being here, and thank you to Phil and the other elders just for the invitation and for their warm welcome. If you have a copy of the New Testament, would you turn back to Luke chapter 1, please? We are going to walk through the entire chapter, not verse by verse, but I didn't think it was appropriate at Christmas to make Yule read all 80 verses. So Merry Christmas to him. But he's since left, I think so. it is a real privilege. And as you can see on the screen, I do want to explore this question of doubting Christmas. Shall we just pray together as we begin? Father, open our ears, open our hearts, open our minds to this story now. In Jesus' name, amen. If you had the responsibility to introduce the world to Christmas, how would you do it? What would you emphasize? What would you major on? What would you include? What would you not include? Probably a strange question. You may not have ever asked yourself that. Some of us do actually have that opportunity. I told you that I have an 8-week-old son at home, and it dawned on me just this weekend that at some point I will have the opportunity of introducing him, of telling the Christmas story to him for the very first time, because he's absolutely no idea about it. But how you communicate something, the emphasis that you place, the things that you include, as I say, are deeply important. How something is announced matters. You've got to, in some ways, get it right, because it can affect people's experience of it, certainly first impressions when they hear it for the first time. I don't know if you've ever heard the expression, it's not what you say, it's how you say it. How does Luke say it when it comes to Christmas? I think you immediately notice, if you're familiar with the Gospels in any way, you'll notice that how Luke says it is rather different from how the rest of the Gospel writers introduce the Christmas story. And it raises questions. Why does he include other things that the Gospel writers do not include? Why is this story about Zechariah in Luke's accounts, and yet John and Matthew didn't decide to include it? And maybe one answer to that question is to do with Luke's purpose, what he's actually trying to do in writing the gospel. He says that many people have undertaken to do this, and he himself has investigated the claims, the eyewitness accounts of Christianity very thoroughly. But then he says this. He says in verse 3, with this in mind, since I myself have investigated everything from the beginning, I too decided to write an orderly account. So there's order and intention here. The reason why he starts where he starts is intentional. And it's intended towards one purpose, one great goal, that everything that's included in this gospel is pointing towards, and it's this: so that you might have or know the certainty of the things that you have been taught. Luke was a medical doctor and a historian. He was probably trained in the great school in Alexandria. And he was a scientist and an academic. And yet, possibly because of that, in introducing Jesus to the world, Luke seems to know that many people would have had legitimate questions, maybe misconceptions and misunderstandings that would need to be addressed if people are going to take the gospel seriously. There was no Christianity for people to grow up with when Luke first wrote this. People weren't going to blindly adopt Christianity because mom and dad believed it. Most people would be coming to faith as adults, and not just adults, but adults who had already particular commitments and worldviews and assumptions about reality that would need to be addressed and clarified and challenged if people were going to believe the Christian story for themselves. And even those who had heard the gospel would inevitably face challenges through their own experience or through talking to people or through having to weigh up, is this actually true? Because my family are going to reject me if I keep following that. And with that realism in mind, Luke organizes this historical account of his gospel. What's included, what's not included, what's emphasized, where things come. All of that is strategically put together with one goal. So that Theophilus, so that you and I who read it, as we read it and think about it, would come to grow in our certainty that it's true. Because all of us have experiences that challenge that certainty. And as Northern Ireland shifts and we undergo spiritual climate change, as we move from perhaps a position of dominance in society to the margins, as we lose our cultural influence and authority, if not numerically, certainly in terms of our influence, no matter how long we've been a Christian, there are going to be challenges that make us question, is this actually true? Is Christmas believable? And Luke takes those challenges extremely seriously. And he includes what he includes in order to help us navigate them. And what's so interesting about Luke's purpose being helping his readers grow in their confidence that it's true, grow in their certainty, is that the first story that he decides to include is of a man who struggles to have certainty about the gospel. And he's not an atheist. He's not an agnostic or a new believer. He's not even a Gentile. He is a priest, a pastor, a spiritual leader in Israel, a man whose whole identity and career has been wrapped up in belief in God. And yet, despite that role and position and identity, despite the fact that other people look to him for spiritual guidance, he is a man who deep down has a major doubt, a major uncertainty and lack of faith when it comes to believing certain aspects of the gospel. And what I want us to see this morning, as we walk with Zechariah through this story, is first of all what his doubt is and why he has it, but secondly, how God graciously and strategically shepherds this old man's heart through his questions and through his doubts to the point where he moves from doubt to confident, real faith, not just in the miraculous birth of his own son, but in the miraculous arrival of an even greater son. Because Luke's nativity is a Christmas story of two miraculous births, not just one. And the first one is of an old priest who struggles to believe that Christmas is true. And what an encouragement it must have been for people who were encountering Christianity for the first time, or who people who had believed it but then were beginning to have questions, to read this story and have their own doubts, their own concerns affirmed and taken seriously in page one of Luke's story. To discover that God and God's spokespeople take these questions seriously rather than trivialize them or ignore them. It seems like Luke believed that one of the first steps in helping people to have their faith built was to dignify the barriers that they might have to faith. And that's what he's doing with Zechariah. Luke brings us in to the very human dynamics of the nativity. John, as you looked at last week, gives us the cosmic significance, the meaning behind the manger. What does this mean for human history? But Luke reminds us that all of this cosmic history works out in the ordinary personal history of people who were living in Israel in the first century. And Luke brings us into their experiences, into their reactions, into their questions, into the fact that they struggled. This was not a collection or a super league of people who were always ready for Christmas, who were always expecting it, and who found it easy to believe. Human history that Luke is recording is always more honest than that. And so Luke takes seriously from the very beginning the doubts and the questions that he expects his audience to have when confronted with the incredible claims of Christmas. The main cast in this Christmas story are people who struggled with it in various ways, beginning with Zechariah. And Zechariah struggles with the belief that he can have a son. And yet, he does have a son. But what I hope that we'll capture this morning is that just as Zechariah's son, John the Baptist, goes on that gestational journey in the uterus of Elizabeth over the course of these 80 verses, God is also taking Zechariah on just as significant a journey that will eventually birth into genuine, real faith. And he can do it with us as well. Zechariah is not your typical skeptic. He's, if anything, he's one of the least likely candidates that we would expect to have doubts. He's a sincere believer in the God of Israel. He's a full-time spiritual leader. He studied theology. His marriage is stable. There are no skeletons in the closet. He's a man of integrity and high moral standing. And yet, he and his wife, as a couple, still, with all that going for them, know the often silent but deeply painful journey of longing for a child that never arrives and all of the questions that that can precipitate. And a day comes when Zechariah reaches the pinnacle of his life and career as a priest, when he is chosen to go in and to offer incense on behalf of the people. This was a symbolic gesture that the priests would go into the holy place and offer incense that represented the people's prayers and kind of stand in the gap between God and the people and their petitions. And then he would come out and pronounce God's blessing and God's acceptance of that. But if you know anything about the architecture of the temple or the tabernacle, you'll know that that altar of incense, as you stood before it and offered your prayers, in front of you, directly in front of your eyeline, was a huge curtain, a veil. And embroidered in that veil were huge angels. This drawing isn't technically accurate. The angels weren't that small. They were huge cherubim and seraphim. And the whole point of it was to symbolize that there was another world. That this world is not a closed system. That outside of this world, there is intelligent life beyond this planet. There is a world beyond the worlds, as Lewis put it. And even though he probably believes that, technically and theologically, suddenly he realizes that that world, that eternal world, has broken in, and a real angel, not an embroidered one, is now standing before him and giving him a message. And the message is this: don't be afraid, Zechariah. Your prayer has been heard. So maybe not prayed it for a while. You given up on some prayers thinking they're not heard? Your prayer has been heard. Your wife, Elizabeth, will bear a son, and you're to call him John. This is the message of Christmas. This is one of the first announcements of the gospel in the New Testament. And Zechariah's response? I don't believe it. How can I be sure of this? Actually, what it says is this: how can I be certain about this? Remember Luke's purpose, that you might have certainty. Now a priest who struggles to have certainty. I am an old man, and my wife is well along in years. In other words, Zechariah doubts. He cannot accept that the word of the angel is true based purely on the fact that it is the word of an angel. He's like, I can't. We've been there. We've tried this. Maybe 30 years ago, this might have been more acceptable. But now, we're old. We know how biology works. It can't happen. There's no way that I could be sure that this is true. And Zechariah's doubt is simply this: that he no longer believes in the reality of miracles. He's come to believe that the universe is a closed system. God might be there. Might be some benefit in continuing with the spiritual system. But he's long since given up on his confidence that God can intervene in human history. The laws of physics and biology and nature make that impossible. He no longer believes in miracles, and he's not the last theologian to end up there. Now, before we're too harsh on Zechariah, let's just remember that that what the angel promises likely touches on one of the most sensitive areas of his heart and likely touches on the area of his greatest disappointment. As a couple, he and Elizabeth have prayed for a child for years that never came. They know all too well the hidden tears, the confusion of living with this kind of disappointment, of unfulfilled expectations of becoming a parent, of the stinging monthly reminder that it hasn't happened, of watching others, both your peers and then generations after you, enjoy the blessing of pregnancy and a child and find that tension between celebrating the good in that gift and yet feeling your own loss in juxtaposition with it. And time marches on, and perhaps there's no monthly reminders anymore, and hope fades. And add to that the deeply significant cultural stigma that there would have been in Israel at this time, because children were often, in a Jewish context, children are often connected with your immortality, because they maintain your name. And it was a devastating thing, almost a curse, to have your name wiped out from Israel. That's what the book of Ruth is all about. No child. And the loss of the value and the significance of your existence because children were expected to carry that on. And all the while, heaven is silent. There is no explanation. Maybe they read Jeremiah 29. But you and I know that in the crucible of deep disappointment and emotional brokenness, those words are often hard to swallow, as true as they are. And it is possible for these kinds of deeply difficult lived experiences to take on a power and a significance of their own, so much so that you deconstruct what you know is true about God and you reconstruct it in the light and in the authority of your own experience, whether it's true or not. It is possible to make lived experience, because it's so tangible and so pressing, to become the ultimate authority in what we think and say and believe about God. It's possible that that's where Zechariah was. But beyond these pastoral concerns, Zechariah's greatest struggle is this. He's not stupid. Contrary to popular belief, the people in existence at this time were not primitive. They weren't pre-scientific. They understood very well that the laws of nature often influenced people's experiences, and they were often binding. People who were virgins didn't have children, and biologically, people who reached a certain age weren't able to have children either. And he cannot believe, despite what the angel says, despite the fact that it's an angel standing in front of him, with all the questions that might raise about, isn't God more obvious? And if something supernatural happened to me, then of course I believe. It's a little bit more complicated than that. He has that, and it's still not enough. Why? Because he does not believe that God is able to intervene in human history and in the laws of nature and turn back the biological clock for him and his wife in order that they can have a child. He does not believe that God is a God of miracles. And of course, that's a very, very common challenge. I speak to people all the time who say to me, in essence, what the Scottish philosopher David Hume says, that miracles are a violation of the laws of nature. And because the laws of nature cannot be broken, therefore, miracles cannot exist. The universe is closed. But of course, that is based on a complete misunderstanding of what the laws of the universe actually are. The laws of the universe don't actually make or unmake anything. All the laws of physics and chemistry and biology, all the physical laws of the universe are, is our construct, our understanding of how things operate under certain physical properties without intervention. But that doesn't mean that they can't be intervened upon. Let me illustrate it this way. This is Murphy. I told you I'd introduce you to him a little bit later on. I often say that when I'm introducing myself, I'm husband to Amy, dad to Reuben, servant to Murphy, slave to Murphy, basically. This is Murphy's how it started, how it's going thing. It's just lying on his back, living his best life. But as many people who have dogs know, they often take the dog to the park, and I'm sure some people will have invested in these launchers. And every time I throw a ball for Murphy across the park, we could use the laws of physics and mathematics in order to understand that if we knew what force that ball left the launcher, the trajectory at which it left, we could work out where that ball is going to land. But that doesn't stop somebody reaching up and catching the ball before it lands. And if they do that, the laws of the universe have not been violated. They've merely been intervened upon. And it's the same with miracles. C.S. Lewis explained it this way. He said this: if I tonight went to my bank account, took £500, this is not my drawer, by the way, Solus don't pay that well. If I went and put £500 in my drawer and went away for a couple of days and came back and discovered that there was only £100 in my drawer, in the same drawer, he says this: what would I conclude? That the laws of mathematics have been broken, or that the laws of England or the United Kingdom have been broken? Obviously, most of us would conclude that the laws of England have been broken. Why? Because we know that the laws of mathematics haven't been broken. We know that £500 doesn't become £100 unless someone enters in and intervenes, unless my wife's doing her shopping. But here's the thing. Only in a universe that has regularities, only in a universe where the laws of physics and biology have regular patterns such that you can describe them as laws, could you identify something that intervenes. If I throw that ball and it doesn't end up where my mathematical calculations have worked out that it should land, I know that something has intervened. It could be wind resistance. It could be somebody lifting up their hand. We can only recognize a miracle has happened in a world where miracles are not that common, and in a world where things that aren't intervened upon go a particular way. And might it be that God has set up the world with such regularity so that when a singularity, a miracle happens, we're able to identify it? The miracles in the Bible are often called signs and wonders. But it wouldn't point to anything significant, and it wouldn't cause you to wonder if it wasn't different to how things ought to regularly go without intervention. The laws of nature do not mean that miracles are impossible. You can only discover that a miracle has happened in a world with regularity. And so Zechariah's pushback is unfounded, and he should know better. And Gabriel then dishes out some discipline, because he says, I'm Gabriel, I stand in the presence of God. I have been sent to you to tell you this good news, but you won't believe it. And so you will now be silent and unable to speak until the day that this happened, because you did not believe my words. Now, what's going on here? This can seem a little bit harsh. But what is going on here with the silent treatment is, I think, a couple of things. It's a very specific and temporary form of discipline. Please notice that the angel says that this silence will only be for a particular period of time until these things happen. So it's very specific, but it's a very temporary but effective form of discipline, but it's anything but arbitrary. Why? Because on the one hand, those who aren't able to speak tend to listen and see better. And it may well be that if we stopped speaking or lost the ability to speak for a particular period of time, we might see and hear things that we otherwise wouldn't if we kept on having the ability to speak. And God is going to do that for this man. He's going to enable him to see things and hear things from other people that he may not have been able to had he been out doing. He gets put on sick leave from work because a priest that can't announce anything is no good. And there's the other point why this isn't arbitrary, because I think Scripture's telling us a very important lesson, and it's this. No matter what our spiritual qualifications, no matter what our heritage, no matter how much we know about theology, I think the Bible is telling us a simple lesson that if you're a spiritual leader or influencer who does not believe in God's ability to intervene in human history supernaturally, then in terms of pronouncing the gospel, you have nothing to say. Zechariah was meant to come out and pronounce the gospel and God's blessing upon the people, and he wasn't able to do it. He had nothing to say when he came out. He goes home after he's finished his time, and he returns to his wife Elizabeth and presumably communicates as best he can what the angel has said. And just as the angel promised, Elizabeth becomes pregnant. So suddenly, Zechariah now knows that God can intervene in human history and his word can be trusted. He doesn't need to just trust the word of Gabriel anymore. He now has physical, empirical evidence that this is true. God can do this because his wife's pregnant. But he doesn't get his voice back. Because God's process of gently and effectively working with this old believer is not done yet. He may now have faith in the arrival of his own son, but of course that's not the gospel, is it? What God's going to get him to is the arrival of an even greater son that this old priest needs to believe in. And the story shifts to another encounter of an individual with Gabriel and the announcement of the gospel. It shifts to Mary. And we don't have time to go into it, but Gabriel announces that Mary has found favor with God and will bear a son who will be the Messiah. And in verse 34, Mary responds with this question: how will this be since I am a virgin? Now, as much as our English translations often make it seem like that's the exact same question that Zechariah had, it's not. And the reason why it's not is because she's not disciplined. She doesn't become new. Zechariah's response is a response of doubt. He could not believe that God could intervene. But Mary's question wasn't a question of power. It was a question of morality. Zechariah had precedent in the Old Testament for God being able to do what Gabriel had promised he would do. There was no precedent for God doing what Gabriel told Mary he was going to do. But Mary's question wasn't a question of God's ability to do it. It was this. She was clear that this was going to happen almost immediately. That God was going to make her pregnant almost immediately. But she's only betrothed. She's never been with a man. She's a virgin. So her question is this. She assumes that it's going to happen through natural means, which means she'll need to find a man. She'll need to sleep with Joseph or somebody else. But her question is this. How can this be moral? If this is so spiritually significant, and I assume that this is going to be the way that it's going to be done, how can it be moral? Of course God can do it, but it's going to require this moral compromise. But it wasn't going to require a moral compromise, and Gabriel told her. And then she responds simply with this in verse 38. She simply trusts the word of God as she receives it from Gabriel, and she says, "Let it be according to your word." Now, naturally, there's no precedent, as I said, for this ever happening before. She can't go back to the Old Testament and read about it and learn the lessons. And naturally, she'll assume that there will be no one who will believe her. This is a private encounter with Gabriel. Who on earth would believe her? Everybody knows the laws of biology. And yet Gabriel does something very kind and very significant. He tells her this: as a sign to know that the word of the Lord can be trusted and God can do these sorts of things, go to your relative Elizabeth. Yes, she's aged, but she is pregnant. She's now in her sixth month. And Mary goes. And Elizabeth becomes a comfort and an encourager for Mary in the earliest days of not just her pregnancy, but her faith. Because once she gets into the house of Zechariah and Elizabeth, Elizabeth meets Mary, and before she's announced anything, before she even gets to tell Elizabeth what Gabriel has said, the Holy Spirit comes upon Elizabeth, and she announces a blessing over Elizabeth by saying in verse 45 this: blessed is she who has believed that the Lord would fulfill his promise. Now, interestingly, one little important point in verse 45, it says this: she said it in a loud voice. Why might it be significant that when Mary enters the house of Elizabeth and Elizabeth says this, blessed is she who believed, why might it be significant that she said it in a loud voice? Well, maybe because there was somebody else in that house who would overhear it, whose hearing had been sharpened with 5 months of not being able to speak. And he heard that where he refused to believe the word of the Lord, even though there was precedent for it in the New Testament, this little teenage niece of his, who was promised something that there was no basis for in the Old Testament, has believed simply because God told her. And Mary spends 3 months with Elizabeth, undoubtedly encouraging one another, but also as a witness to the old priest, seeing what it must have been like for this young girl, his whole faith exposed by the juxtaposition between somebody who's never been to theological college, never served as a priest, but she believed. What a challenge it would have been to him. What lessons he must have learned. And eventually, when there's no evidence that Mary is pregnant, Zechariah sees that she's prepared to trust God. And then eventually, after 3 months, it becomes evident that that faith was well placed. She's starting to show, even in those early days. And she leaves after 3 months. And Matthew picks up the story from there. But Luke doesn't finish there. He goes back. He goes back to Zechariah. Why? Because God's going to give this old priest another opportunity to demonstrate the journey that he's been on and the faith that he now has. God's not finished with Zechariah. This whole process is about shaping this old man. And eventually the boy is born and everybody celebrates. But why finish with a naming ceremony? I mean, what on earth does that have to do with Christmas? Well, simply because it gives Zechariah an opportunity to publicly declare his faith in the gospel when he privately denied it. Because everybody in the town was overjoyed that Zechariah and Elizabeth had a baby. And they're celebrating that fact. And then the eighth day comes, and it comes time for the child to be circumcised and the child to be named. But everybody, remember what I said about the cultural expectation, everybody expected this child to be named after Zechariah. Why? In order to carry on the line. And yet Elizabeth is suddenly saying, no, he needs to be called John. And they're so confused. They're like, there's nobody in your family called John. That's not going to carry on any legacy. That's not going to have any significance for eternity. And eventually, they turn to Zechariah to make the final call. What's he going to do? He now has a boy. He can now trust in the natural opportunity to place his trust in the physical reality of a son. Or he can trust the word of the Lord, because Gabriel told him what he was meant to call this child. And in so doing, demonstrate that even though it may mean that his line might die out because Zechariah's name's not going to continue, that in doing so, he's going to root himself into a much bigger story and a much bigger lineage than any of us thought possible. And we're still talking about him today, and we will for all eternity. He says the child's name is to be John, and immediately his mouth is opened and he has something to say again to the world. And he begins to tell the world the story of Christmas. He's an old priest who is prepared now to see that God is doing something much bigger. He's raised up a horn of salvation. Zachariah is prepared to take his lot with God and to say that even though my name might die out with my death because there's no child who's going to be named Zachariah after me, he's prepared to see that the significance and the maintenance of his name, the value and the record and the significance of his existence for all eternity doesn't hang on his ability to have children. It doesn't hang on the propagation of his genetic code. It doesn't hang on people's ability to remember him. It hangs on one thing. God's brought another son into the world that will guarantee the significance and the value of all of us forever, whatever our personal experience or disappointments may be. And notice that he says it's already happened. God has come to his people. And yet that salvation is just a 13-week-old fetus in the womb of his young niece who believed. And yet he's prepared to say, my significance, my hope, my salvation is all wrapped up in that. He hasn't done anything because his kingship and his Messiah wasn't based on what he would do. It would be based on who he is, and that's different. Most people become messiahs based on what they do or say or think or accomplish. Jesus Christ was Messiah and the Son of God before he did or said anything as a human being, because his significance was not in what he did, but who he was. Born King. And if that's true, then whatever our circumstances, we can trust that God is a God who takes our questions seriously and is prepared to work with them through us. We can trust that God will not allow our legacy and our significance of our individual lives to evaporate with our ability to remember it, because there might become a day where we don't remember even very much. It's not dependent, again, as I said, on the continuation of our DNA, but it's dependent upon the fact that God has given us a son. And in him, we will live and move and have our being and our significance for all eternity. Let's pray. Father, thank you that you have made a provision, that you take our questions and our struggles seriously, but you've made a provision to get beyond them. Lord, you won't ride roughshod over our doubts and our concerns and our questions. You didn't with Zachariah. You'll challenge them, sometimes even in a way that's difficult and inconvenient, but you won't leave us there. You will shepherd us from unbelief to confidence and certainty in the fact that Jesus Christ is Lord. And that because of that, you will not leave us alone. And death will not have dominion. Death will not be the end of our significance. But because there is a son, the son, that we will live and have significance and value and be known and recognized throughout eternity. Our names maintained in your book of life, because it's the Lamb's book, and because of his provision, those names will prevail throughout the eons of eternity, on and on and on. Thank you for the story of Christmas. Help us, Lord, to know that if whatever doubts we have, you're not disappointed, You're not angry. You're not surprised. You're prepared to work with us through them and to move us to see that this is true, that light and life has come into the world and we can partake of it. Pray you would bless us throughout this day in Jesus' name. Amen.